If you go through a crisis, or a blessing for that matter, and you're engaging Scripture, it will become especially meaningful. It will own you, and you will own it. We invite you to stand as we read from Philippians chapter 3. We're looking at verses 12, 13, and 14, but I'm going to begin reading with verse 10. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. I want you to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. And then verse 12. Not that I've already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. God's word for God's people. You may be seated. Chapter 3 of Philippians contains some of the most dramatic, most important, most significant, most powerful truths that you can find anywhere in Scripture. And what makes it so exciting, the Apostle Paul is sharing in personal testimony how it has shaped and moved him. Now, up to this point, Paul talks about having confidence in the flesh. In other words, Paul was proud of his lineage. He was proud of his pedigree. He was proud that he kept all the codes and the rules of Judaism. You know, the Sabbath laws, the dietary laws, he did it all. He was superior to anybody else. And yet something happened to Paul. He's had a dramatic shift. Now, did he join a new group? Was he exposed to some new teaching? Was he just trying harder? Not really. Paul was on his way to Damascus. What was he going to do in Damascus? Anybody remember? Yeah, he was going to really give some folks like you some hard times. And on the way to Damascus, he met the one that he least expected to meet, Jesus, the risen Savior. In other words, before Paul made a step toward Jesus, Jesus made a step toward him. And on that, everything shifted. Everything turned, and he counts everything, all his achievements, all of his experiences as rubbish in comparison to this experience of encountering and knowing Jesus. Gus, you and Lee would be delighted. I had an enjoyable premarital sort of counseling session with Molly and Jason, and I asked them about matters of faith. And Molly went on and on to describe it in relational terms. In other words, Paul, too, would not talk about Jesus as facts and figures, some information that he had acquired. No, he had a personal encounter. And in this knowing the power of the resurrection, it enabled Paul to live out the Jesus life, allowed him to live a Christian life. And in experiencing the power of the resurrection, he also, and I don't like this part, but it's there, and Paul experienced it, he experienced the fellowship of suffering, in the fellowship and sharing in the suffering of Jesus. In other words, he became more and more lamb-like. His life was marked by the crucifix, by the cross. And so Paul gives this incredible testimony. And then we get into verses 12, 13, and 14, where in some ways Paul is giving us the mechanics of his walk in pursuing Jesus. You can call it the process of sanctification if you want, but he's giving us some of the ingredients of what he has experienced in pursuing Jesus. And I very quickly want to share some of those with you. First of all, you get a sense that Paul is not satisfied where he is. He is a discontented individual. He knows there's more. You know, one of the great dangers that you and I fall into, whether we do it intentionally or subconsciously, we compare ourselves with other Christians, especially other Christians that aren't doing so well. And we look pretty good when we do that. That's not what Paul is up to. Paul is comparing himself with the risen Savior. And as he compares his life with Jesus, he goes, "Oh my goodness, I've got a long way to go. I've got a whole lot more to experience. I've got a whole lot more to know. And so there's this, in a sense, discontent. Somebody said this, only a mediocre person is always at his or her best. Paul was not content with mediocrity. He was not content where he was. I don't know if you all remember the coach, the football coach. A lot of you were watching football. I mean, you couldn't help it. If you turned on the TV, somebody was playing ball. Some of you remember the football coach that took the Florida Gators to the national championship. That same coach ended up coaching, sorry, Lindy, the Carolina Gamecocks and took them the heights that they had never been. Now, if you watch Steve Spurrier on the sideline as the game was presented, you got the impression this man wasn't content with anything. I mean, even when, you know, a touchdown pass had been passed and a man's making and scoring, you can almost sense that Spurrier's thinking to himself, you know, we could have done it better than that. We could have done it faster. It could have looked a whole lot prettier than what he just did. And you get this sense of discontentment, always striving for excellence and perfection in the game of football. That's what Paul is talking about here. He is not satisfied where he is. And none of us should be content with where we are. I mean, if you compare yourself with Jesus, folks, there's a lot more you can know. There's a lot more you can experience. Now and then, you and I encounter people that kind of nudge us forward. You know, they sort of transmit to us a little bit of their discontentment and their restlessness. A gentleman that did that for my dad through his many books was A.W. Tozer. And Dad passed those books on to me, and I want to read to you a little bit of A.W. Tozer. The complacency of Christians is the scandal of Christianity. Orthodox Christianity has fallen to its present lowest state from lack of spiritual desire. Among the many who profess the Christian faith, scarcely, get this, scarcely one in a thousand reveals any passionate thirst for God. At the risk of being written off as an extremist or borderline fanatic, we offer it as our mature opinion that more spiritual progress can be made in one short moment of speechless silence in the awesome presence of God than in years of mere study. In other words, see, that's what Paul had encountered. He had encountered the risen Christ. A.W. Tozer the same way. So when you look at Paul, and as he's giving his testimony, he's saying, you know, I'm not there yet. I'm not satisfied where I am. There's a whole lot more. Another thing that you see him say is he's a person of one thing. In verse 13, he says, but this one thing I do. This one thing I do. Now, as I talk about this, I want to ask you, are you a person of one thing? You know, that's an expression that comes up again and again in Scripture. When Jesus is talking to the rich young ruler who had just recited to Jesus all the many things that he had done in the law and this sort of thing, Jesus says to him, one thing you lack. When Jesus was visiting Mary and Martha, you know, Mary just plunked herself on the ground to listen to Jesus. Martha is running around, probably doing the things many of us would be doing, cleaning up the house, for goodness sakes, preparing a meal, for goodness sake. But Jesus says to Martha, one thing is needed. One thing. I love the psalmist, Psalm 27. One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after. I ask you, are you a person of one thing? Can you reduce your core passions, your values, your direction, your purpose in life? This one thing I do. Now, let me just share with you some of the things that happen if you have that kind of clarity, one thing. First of all, it makes life a lot simpler. You kind of know why you're here. You know where you're going. You know what's number one and what's number two. You know, you've heard the expression, keep it simple. Where if we are people of one thing, it's going to simplify a whole lot for us. Second thing that it does for us, it tends to unify things. You know, we're running here, we're running there, we're doing this, we have commitments here and commitments there. And when we come back and realize this is the one passion, this is the one direction that I have, it's like finding the pieces to the puzzle and you see the full picture. It tends to unify. Thirdly, it has a way of amplifying. You know, if our life is scattered, our impact is lessened. But if you know what you're living for, if you know your passion, if you know your direction, if you know your, it's like a laser. It's going to amplify the impact that you have. Another thing that it does, it tends to clarify your life. You know, sometimes we lose our way. Sometimes we aren't really sure where we're going, what we're doing, and what it's all about. But if I can come back to that objective, that primary goal, that slogan, or whatever I may say about it, it's going to tend to clarify my life. Alexander the Great was considered certainly one of the great generals in all of history. And he was leading his troops, and they were taking city after city, country after country, and they were now facing the great Persian Empire. And their success rate had been so great, a lot of the folks thought, you know, this is going to be no problem. Persia is going to collapse before us. But Alexander the Great spotted a significant weakness in his troops. In all of the victories that they had accumulated, they accumulated the spoils of war. And you're talking about gold and silver and all the important and precious clothing. They were heavy laden. They were bent over, and they could not march well. So Alexander, and he was a young man, but he gathered all of the loot and piled it in a big pile and burned it to the ground. Now, you're talking about some upset soldiers. They were ticked off. But when they started marching, they thought, whoo, we're flying. Man, this is easy. And Persia collapsed in their presence. See, Alexander knew where he was headed. He had this one thing I do. And everything else was judged by that one thing. Are you a person of one thing? Paul goes on, and he talks about a sense of direction. This is verse 13, the second part. Forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead. Forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead. How many of you drive down the interstate just staring at your rearview mirror? Don't do it. Don't try it. No, when you're driving, you can look into the future. You're looking in front of you. Now and then, you may check the rearview mirror, but you don't navigate the roads by staring and keeping your eyes on the rearview mirror. You're going to have an accident. If you're in a race and all you're doing is looking back like this, you're going to stumble and fall. If you're in a chariot and all you're doing is looking in the back to see if they're catching up, you're going to run into somebody. We've got to be future-oriented, and Paul really is. He's pressing forward. Now let me share with you that this is not as easy as you may think. The past can hold us in shackles. You know, if you have resentment for somebody, or if you've experienced a deep wound that you've never been able to get over, it's going to hold you back. It's going to hold you back. But you know, success can do the same thing. Oh boy, I've really been there, done that. I've been to the mountaintop. You know, you just don't know the glory days of the past. That's looking in the past. Paul was not that way. He was looking forward. He was constantly looking forward. Now, biblically, theologically, we call this dynamic hope. Again, if you want to know about hope, if you want to know the technicalities and the depths of hope, you go to Kurt Furman. Right, Kurt? Isn't that right? it's hope. And it's a living, it's a dynamic, it's a growing, it's a certain hope for Paul. You know, when in our day and time, if somebody says, I hope so, that's just so wimpy. You know, I'm wishing. But not biblically. Biblical hope is certain. And it's certain for Paul because of what's happened in the past. Jesus rose from the dead. The tomb is empty. It is certain because of the present reality that he's walking with Jesus. He is alive. He met him on the Damascus Road. It is certain because of the promise Jesus made of his second return. I mean, it's a dynamic, real kind of thing. Now, you and I need to realize we live in the affluent West that is preoccupied with the present. And if you start talking too much about your hope and the future, you know, it's just not cool, folks. Don't bring it up. It's just, let me read to you another quote. I've quoted several times from Gordon Fee, that Pentecostal professor up at Gordon-Conwell. He said this, North Americans are the most death-denying culture in the history of the race. In other words, we don't want to think about what's out there. We want to stretch the present. We want to live in and soak up the here and now. And Paul says, let me tell you, there's a whole lot more going on than what you and I are experiencing right now. And one of the things about this hope that Paul's talking about is it propels us outward. You know, when God created the world, he called it good. And the New Testament says God so loves the world that he gave his only begotten son. And so this certainty of hope, and again, it was real handy having Alan in the other service because he was our answer man. Before Jesus comes back, what's got to happen? The kingdom has got to be preached to all people. And so when you think about hope, when you think about future orientation, one of the dynamics is constantly pushing out. And so one of the questions I think you and I need to ask when we look at Lawrence County or the world, what is it that Jesus weeps over? What causes Jesus to weep in Lawrence County? I mean, that's where we need to be. When you look at the world, what causes the heart of God to break? That's where I need to be. That's where I need to be serving. That's where I need to be reaching out. Paul was always moving forward, always moving forward. Then he talks in verse 14 and 12 as well. He talks about pressing on, pressing on, pressing on. He's determined. He not only has a direction, a future orientation, but he's determined about this. He is persistent. He's not going to give up. Some of you know the name Ann Sullivan. Ann Sullivan was employed by a family to tutor a 7-year-old brat. I'm talking about one bad case of a brat. This little 7-year-old threw temper tantrums. Every mealtime was a total disaster. She would slap and beat on Ann Sullivan. But Ann persisted. Ann persisted. And by her 9th year, 2 years later, Helen Keller could read and write in Braille. She went on to Radcliffe College and graduated with honors. But in every lecture, in every class, Ann Sullivan was writing the lecture on her hand so Helen Keller could understand. You know the rest of the story. Helen Keller became an international phenomenon, really, as she promoted the needs of those with disabilities, those that can't hear, those that can't talk, those that can't see. But I tell you what, there would have been no Helen Keller if there hadn't been a dogged, persistent, determined Ann Sullivan, Ann Mansfield Sullivan. And that's what Paul's talking about. You know, don't quit. It's not going to be easy. I'm in jail, for goodness sake, Paul's saying. But be persistent. Be determined. Now, Paul's been talking about all these different kind of things, you know, this kind of this holy dissatisfaction, a sense of being a person of one thing, having direction, being determined. But Paul would say to us, none of that works. None of that matters except the grace of God. And I love, this is one of my favorite passages in all of Paul's letter to the Philippians, one of my favorites in Scripture. This is the way Paul describes God's grace in the second part of verse 12. I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Ooh, I just love that. Jesus took hold of me. Do you get it? He took hold of you. He took hold of you. And he took hold of you not to just stand there and do nothing. He took hold of you for a plan and a purpose to accomplish through you and only through you. He took hold of you and he sees the future. And he took hold of you with a future in mind. I want to read you a story. It's about a Sunday school teacher. And I'm not going to tell the name of the Sunday school teacher until after I share the story. A Sunday school teacher in 1858 led a Boston shoe clerk to give his life to Jesus. The clerk's name, Dwight L. Moody, became one of the greatest evangelists in the 19th century. The clerk, Dwight L. Moody, became an evangelist, and in England in 1879 awakened evangelistic zeal in the heart of F.B. Meyer, who wrote numerous books on the Christian life, pastor of a small church. F.B. Meyer preaching in an American college campus, brought to Christ a student named Wilbur Chapman, another giant in the church. Chapman, engaged in YMC work, employed a former baseball player, Billy Sunday, who became an evangelist, to do evangelistic work. Sunday held a revival in Charlotte, North Carolina. A group of local businessmen there was so enthusiastic about the crusade that afterward they planned another campaign, bringing in Mordecai Ham to town to preach. In the revival, a young man named Billy Graham heard the gospel and gave his life to Jesus. And you know the rest of the story. But it was that Sunday school teacher that started that chain of events. When I first read this story years ago, I went to Mark Kimball and I said, I want to tell you a story about a Sunday school teacher named Kimball. I wonder if he's one of your family members. My point of sharing the story is you and I do not see the full scope. But we, each one of us, play a critical link in God's unfolding purposes and plans. He has taken hold of me for a particular plan and a particular purpose, and I better fulfill that purpose and that plan. Now, I can't imagine anything more energizing and more exciting than to know that Jesus took hold of me. He didn't tap me on the shoulder. He took hold of me. He didn't speak in sweet, tender voices. He took hold of me. I got it. I get it. I understand. When Jesus met Paul on the Damascus Road, Paul didn't have to guess what happened. Boy, he knew. It struck him like a bolt of lightning. He met the risen Savior. And that's what he does with each one of us. And Paul is saying, oh my goodness, I want y'all to know what I know. I want you to experience what I've experienced. I want you to go to the depths that the Lord has for you. May it be for each one of us. Let's pray as we prepare our heart for the celebration of the meal. Lord, we thank you that you love us. We thank you that you're the one that began the process. You're the one that knew us first. You're the one that initiated the relationship. But Lord, we can't take it casually. We can't be complacent about it. We can't just shrug our shoulders about it. We've got to throw our all into it. And Lord, if some of us have been coasting, if some of us have frankly been lukewarm about it, I pray that you would reignite the flames. Lord, that we would understand the magnitude of the privilege and the joy and the plan and the purpose for which you have for each one of us. Lord, we thank you. And Lord, as we go to this meal that you instituted, a meal where we can see and touch and taste, to remind us that indeed God Almighty put on human flesh. Lord, would you come close to us, even as our senses enjoy the elements. By your Spirit, come close to each one of us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.